How confident are we of our salvation? How much confidence do we have that we're going to indeed be in the kingdom of God? And we know that we aren't saved by works, we're saved by grace. We know that we will never be good enough to be saved. I think we understand that. But we also know that we won't be saved without works, or fruit, or good works, or good fruit. That apart from having that evidence in our life that we are indeed responsive to God, then salvation will not be placed on us as such either. How good then do we need to be? Now I know that's kind of a strange question. How good do we need to be? What does it take to please God in this life? 1 Peter 4, verse number 12, is a passage. Paul continually, Peter here, but as you go through scriptures, there's this constant reference to the church in this day facing trial and trouble, and then being encouraged to hang in and to stay the course and to continue to finish what God had begun in them. But he says in First Peter 4, verse number 12, all the kids coming in, I stopped and started watching the children finding their seats, and I had to start the sermon all over almost. That's great to have young people mixed in throughout the congregation. But says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he's blasphemed, on your part he's glorified. He says, if you run into trouble, but it's because you serve God, then take that as indeed a positive example or element of what God has called us to do. He says, but let none of you suffer because of the things that you have done on your own fault. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God in the matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, see, we're talking about what does it take to please God? How confident are we of our salvation? And yet it says if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? You know, Peter, here is addressing the fact that we cannot, through our works, through our efforts, obtain salvation. That it is indeed God's gift. We do not measure up, but we must still be fruitful. And yet, we should not imagine as if we are responsive to God, that we're hanging on by our fingernails, just barely in the game. Because that's not really what God intended us to understand. Hebrews 12 follows along the very same line, talking about trials and troubles, but then what our attitude and approach should be, at least what we should strive to obtain. Hebrews 12, verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, it says, as you go through troubles and doubts and frustration, I have spoken to a number of people in the church recently who have expressed specific doubts and frustrations. What's going on right now? What's happening in the church right now? What am I doing? Am I ready? Am I not? And there has been repeated specific concern expressed. So if there's no chastening or no troubles, they don't seem joyous at the present. But afterwards, they yield peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So that in the trouble or trial that we face, that there's actually a purpose or gain out of that instead of a destruction or injury that becomes permanent. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So he's warning is, as you go through trial and test and frustration, be careful that it doesn't embitter you. And the advice here is to strengthen yourself, get your focus, and hold on, because we need to have more assurance than that. What it takes to please God is more an attitude and approach than it is a list of specific works that we do. The Pharisees had a list of works that they did, and in most cases were not pleasing at all. Just go back to chapter 10 in Hebrews. It's in the same general context in verse 31. Again, there's always this warning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we're responsive to God, then he becomes our protector and our caregiver. And our Father. And it isn't like we wake up and we go, oh no, I have another day to face again. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God when we turn away and go another direction and forsake his calling. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after that light bulb came on, after you were called and your mind was open to the truth, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Now, in Hebrews, it's addressing specific circumstances of the people that it was written to. But the example is here for us. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You were willing to sacrifice and tithe. Boy, was I zealous in college. I mean, I did my schoolwork. I rode my bike in the cycling team. I did all the activities. I served. I took every girl in college to breakfast on the Sabbath. I mean, I was so zealous. And I graduated from college, and I was still zealous because I took a job working for the church for 50 cents an hour less than the one I left to go to college. And I thought, now that had to, I thought back about that. I said, boy, Mark, you were really zealous. You know, the job I had, I left to go to college, wasn't a great job. That's why I left it. So I could go to college and I could learn to serve God. And so he hired me after I graduated for a cut of 50 cents after 4 years. He's done better recently. And I'm grateful. But it says you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Paul is just saying, look, there were needs, and you sacrificed willingly and happily. He's saying, don't forget that. Don't lose that. Don't let go of that zeal. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. When you have confidence, the arrows and the darts just don't sink in and stick the way they do than when we have doubts. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I stopped and looked up the word to draw back. And it's a reference to lowering a sail. If you're on a sailboat on the water, and the wind is blowing a little too strongly maybe, or you become doubtful about your ability to control the vessel, and you begin to drop the sail, and you begin to lose air, you lose power, you lose the momentum. So when it says drawing back, it's a reference to lowering your sail, not taking in quite as much air, not moving ahead the way you used to. Do you remember the zealous times of the early part of our calling, many of us, if we were called out of this world and into the church? The burning desire we had to understand, to get a question answered, to study our Bible, to participate. I mean, think of the places you've gone for the feast. Think of how many times you've been to a spokesman's club over 20 or 30 years, or a Bible study. I remember getting off work where I lived out in the desert when I was first attending services and going to a Bible study. I think the Bible study was 70 miles away. Church was 180 miles away, or maybe it was 180. Yeah, 180 miles each way. And I remember, boy, I just had to be there. Church was in Las Cruces when I first started to attend, was at 10 a.m. And I lived out in the desert almost to the border of Mexico. And you wandered out on these little dirt roads and then got to the pavement and then you passed the jackrabbits and the coyotes. And I remember all the mirages in the morning and as the mountains were upside down into the sky and you're driving along, you know, gotta go to church. But I happily did those things. And when I went to Big Sandy the first time to go to college and I walked to church, I just couldn't believe it. I just thought, I will never, never begrudge ever having to drive anywhere again. I was walking church. Paul's constantly encouraging the church to, okay, you're in trial and test, you struggle, but do not lose your faith or your hope. Do not lose your focus. You need that. You have to hold on to that. To draw back is to drop your sail and kind of let the air spill out. And then to just kind of slow down and sit there, to turn aside. To lose steam. It's a loss of drive and focus. I had a call this week from a friend up in Canada. We were discussing just various things. He says, you know who I have to be the most careful around in terms of people? He says, the people I have to be the most careful around are the ones who believe that they are saved by grace. Now, that's going to sound strange because we're saved by grace. But he was talking in the sense of predestination, saved by grace. Which means, he said, they're not really accountable in their mind for their behavior because they're once saved, always saved, and they've kind of got it made. Now, we should have assurance of our salvation, but not apart from good fruit. But he said, those people I have to watch the most in my business dealings because they do not seem to feel that there's accountability for their behavior. We believe in accountability. We believe in consequences, but we still, if indeed we will submit ourselves to God, we don't need and we shouldn't be walking around in fear. And John said that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Can you imagine in a day of judgment, rising in the resurrection, or coming up and realizing, yes, yes, this is it, this is right. I want to be here. I'm glad I'm here. But to have confidence that you will be there now. Imagine that. We should. We should have confidence. If we submit ourselves to God, we really should. 1 John 4. And verse number 17. Sometimes I wake up in the morning, and I would say more so in the last month, but I wake up in the morning sometimes, and there's just this sense of dread. I'm going, now what's that? Where does this come from? Nothing's wrong. Nothing happened. I mean, there's always something wrong. I mean, no more's wrong than normal. Let me put it that way. I wake up in a normal state of wrong. And there's a sense of dread, and I go, what is this? Why is this? It's not like there's this spiritual pressure. And you know, you have to stop and look at it and say, okay, I serve God, I want to serve God, and I will serve God. And I will do that which I understand as best that I can, and I have to trust the blood of Jesus Christ to overcome, to replace the weakness of this flesh. The blood of Jesus Christ does not replace or take care of rebellion. And I guess if you repented of it, then it would not be rebellion anymore, and then the blood sacrifice would apply. But what I'm saying is, it applies to the fact that we submit ourselves to God and recognize the weakness of this flesh. and he forgives us. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world, because he is in us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Recognizing that God called us in mercy and that we are responsive to that, and we have boldness and trust in God, that indeed he will finish that which he has begun, that we will indeed be in the kingdom of God. We have to hold on to that. We can never let that go. Again, Paul here, not John here, but the leaders of the church in the New Testament era constantly had to remind everyone that it's going to be all right. Hang in there. Do your job. Stay close to God, but it's going to be all right. Do not let down your sail. Do not fill the air out and lose your momentum. Do that which you know and understand. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are at peace with the Father because Christ's blood covers our weakness in this flesh, and because we strive to serve God and to submit ourselves to him, because we do not give up. We do not turn aside. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, there are times I called somebody this week, another elder, and I asked him a question about a specific issue, and he says, I don't even want to think about it. He says, I'm trying to keep my spirits up. I said, all right. I said, well, what about it? He said, no, I'm serious. I don't even want to think about it. I said, okay. We should be able to reach out toward God in a way that we can say, okay, you know, there's trouble, there's trial, there's problem, there's test. But God hasn't changed. Calling hasn't changed. The future hasn't changed. The kingdom of God is still there. I don't care who goes crazy or who becomes selfish or who does some rash thing or who's inconsiderate, because those are bad things, but they don't change the future. They don't change what you've called me to do. They don't change my potential. We do need to be able to focus, brethren, on our salvation. And we need to have confidence in that way. Talks about the troubles. Again, the trials, the tribulations. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I mean, if Christ's blood was applied to me when I was evil, not just neutral, evil, when I was evil. And yet God says, well, you know, I'd like to work with you and maybe turn you around and change some of these things and get you going the way I want you to. Now, if it could be encouraged back then, would I not be even more encouraged now that those things were that far in the past and that they remain there? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here Paul just reminds everybody, says, okay, fine, you got trial and test, there's struggle and there's risk, but there's assurance, there's reconciliation, there's sacrifice, and you're clean, and you ought to be able to take confidence in that. Paul used the analogy of a race to describe this Christian life, 1 Corinthians 9, I'm not turning there, but just in reference, I think Greg has gone through that before. I'm sure Greg and Nancy are watching the results of the Tour de France constantly. I every day in the morning, I plug in the computer if I'm there early enough, and I'll see what the race results are. Sometimes at night I'll go on and I'll look at all the pictures of the recent section of the race and see. You know what's amazing to me? There's a whole stack of pictures of the racers in that race smiling and joking with each other as they're racing. I thought, well, you know, I expected all the photos you see in the newspaper, they're crunched up with their teeth and they're sprinting because they take these pictures at these high-intensity moments. But if you just go and look at the whole stack of pictures from a particular stage, here's Lance Armstrong smiling, you know, and here's somebody next to him telling him a joke, and he's looking over there, and they're laughing, and they're pedaling along. I mean, it's incredible. In the middle of the race, they're having fun. Now, that's not what it's portrayed, generally speaking, but I was shocked. I looked at some yesterday, and I was going through it, and I said, look at these. And these smiling, laughing faces, and the humor, and the cajoling, and the back slapping, and it's an amazing process. In the midst of incredible intensity, some of those guys are out there, they're doing what they like and enjoy. They're having a good time. Paul used the analogy of a race. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, in the process, he exercised temperance or restraint. He didn't just do anything he wanted. He had to be careful to stay within the white line, so to speak. He said he disciplined his body and he brought it into subjection, so there was a good faith effort that was made. He said he ran with purpose. But Paul's point was not that life would always be grueling, that you're always going uphill in the snow. That wasn't Paul's point. He just says we need to keep our focus. We need to be diligent. If you're training to race, you don't sprint every single day. Some days you jog. Some days you lift weights. Some days you rest. Even the rest periods are part of your training because the muscles have little tears in them when you exercise and they have to heal and they have to rebuild themselves. So even resting is part of your training. In this life, it is not by any stretch always uphill in the snow. You've heard the story, yeah, we used to walk to school. It was uphill both ways, you know, to go to school when we were kids. You know, that's not our life. First of all, Paul's talking to people that are being killed, beaten. You know, he's floating around in the water out in the Mediterranean on a piece of lumber from a shipwreck, and somebody's looking for him, and went without food, and went without water, and went without comfort or a place to sleep. How many in this room didn't have a bed last night, or last week, or last month? Maybe someone, but I doubt it would be very, very thin. You know, we have so much. We have everything. And yet we feel at times that we're under trial and test above whatever life has been maybe before. And it's not true. We face our trials and tests. One of the prayer requests that came in this week is probably on the table. You know, 1-year-old child with leukemia. We're reading it again in the car. Michelle's reading it back to us. And then the mother died when she was at college, and then the brother, I think it was, committed suicide and jumped in front of a train and is asking, and we're just going, how could this be? You know, what is going on? So I don't doubt that we have specific trial and test in very specific ways, but I think we need to look at life as bright as possible, because we have much beyond our dreams or imagination. Fred Kellers is in Nigeria right now. Jim Frank, Doug Horchek are teaching classes. I'm jealous. You know, I thought I could go over there once and I could probably have an attitude adjustment and I'd be all right for quite a while. It worked about 2 weeks. I got about 2 weeks. I got back. I got used to everything again. Now I need another attitude adjustment. I need to go there about every month and a half just to kind of keep me lined out. Say, oh, I don't know how things work. I'm glad they're there. I wish I could be with them. I'm glad my family and I are able to go this fall. It's a great blessing. When I was in college, I was on a cycling team. Not quite as fast as Lance. We raced on occasion, and I dreaded it because it was so painful. It was just gruesome. You know, I was much better at touring. We just ride all day. You get up in the morning, go to bed at night, and all day long you're on a saddle, 100 miles, 150 miles, just ride. I could do that. But that racing stuff, that just wasn't for me. I figured out when I graduated that I had ridden 10,000 miles on my bicycle in college. 10,000 miles, just mile, on and on. And it was great. I think our calling is more like touring than it is like a sprint. It's day after day after day after day. It goes on and on and on. Now in 1 Corinthians 9, I do believe the main point Paul was making comes from the reference that he makes, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. That was his point. The fact that he made the body submit, the fact that he was temperate and used self-restraint, you know, the fact that he had a purpose and a goal and a focus, all allowed him to run in such a way to obtain the prize. That's the point. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The first fruits all come in first. They all obtain the prize. But only because they finish. Not because they draw back, lower the sail, and the wind spills out, and they maroon out there in the water somewhere. All the first fruits come in first, but they have to run until they cross the line. So we run until the race is over for us. And it doesn't matter what the race is. We run until we're finished. What pleases God is not, though, just that we finish. What pleases God is the way we run along the way. Again, I think back and look at those pictures of Lance Armstrong smiling or laughing or cracking a joke or listening to the rider next to him as they ride along the way. Part of being a good rider is your attitude and approach. You have to want to be there. When the church broke up back in 94, 95 and scattered and went into pieces, what we found out was that there were a lot of people that really didn't want to be there. But the people that wanted to be there are still there. You have to want to be here. You have to want to worship God. Not regret it, not begrudge it, but to desire it and to look at it and see it as a very positive thing. 2 Timothy 4. What does it take to please God? You have to be pleased to please God. You have to be pleased to serve God, to please God. 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 6. Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Okay, crossed the line in that sense. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And notice the finish. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All of them who wanted to be there, who wanted to be in the race, who wanted to be part of the work, who wanted to serve, who loved his appearing, that it was a great and wonderful and a positive thing. God says he loves a cheerful giver. Okay? So it's not enough to cross the line. You have to cross the line with a smile on your face. A cheerful giver. We're to be a living sacrifice, freely given, willingly serving God, not under burden or debt or obligation, glad to serve God. We're to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We're to rejoice before God. We can do that with God's power and help, but if we see what God has in store for us, then how could we help but not do that? To be positive about what God has done. I've used, I think, in the past, the example of selling a used car. You got a car out for sale in the driveway. You put an ad in the paper, and someone comes to look at it, and they say, "Why are you selling this car?" And you say, "Because it's a piece of junk. It smokes, and the engine is off, the timing's off, you know. The last time I took it out, the steering wheel came off of my hand. I got to get rid of this piece of garbage." And they say, "Oh, I want that. Yeah, I want, that's exactly what I'm looking for." I don't think so. In this Christian life, if we look at our calling as a piece of junk, nobody's going to buy it. But if we say, you know, it is such a blessing to be able to keep the Sabbath, to go to the feast. It is such a wonderful opportunity to be together with my brothers and sisters when we fellowship and gather together. I love being a part of this work. You have something to sell. You have an example to give. There's a lot of ways that we portray that example, but our calling is not a piece of junk. I don't care what the trial or test is at the moment. It just never, ever will be at that point. Proverbs 23 and verse number 6 gives a reference to the mind and the way the mind works. It's a little bit, not absolutely directly on the point, but the principle is there. Proverbs 23:6. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Because that's the way he thinks, and that's what he is. Now don't let him make you the same way. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The way we think is the way we will be. God gave us an incredible mind. I've seen Ray Johnson do strength testing on campers at years back in Challenger Camp before they were going to climb on the rocks. And he would have a camper say, "I am going to climb this climb." And he would test the strength of the arm. And then he would have the camper say, "I am going to try to climb this climb." And the arm would weaken. Just saying that you will do it strengthens your frame. And saying that you cannot do it weakens you considerably. The mind is an incredible thing that God put in us. Even in marriage, if in marriage your goal is to meet your mate halfway, you have weakened the bond that connects you. Unless you are willing to say, "I will give it my all," your ability to contribute to that marriage has been weakened. It's the same thing. It's the power in part of the mind. I want to read something that it's in the current National Geographic. It has a rather strange picture on the cover if you've got the current issue of National Geographic, but this was an article that was inside. "Please pass the sugar." It's excellent. One of the world's greatest wonder drugs is not a drug at all. It's a placebo. A sugar pill, or perhaps an injection of saline salt solution. There's no pharmacological component whatever in a placebo. It's completely neutral, but it says darn, excuse me. We don't use that word. If it doesn't kill the pain, I can't imagine what word I'd put in there to replace that, but imagine that. If it doesn't kill the pain, revive the spirit and cure what ails us. Placebos even take the place of surgery. Arthroscopic knee surgery is a remedy for arthritis. The researchers have matched its effectiveness with a sham operation. They sedated patients. This is National Geographic. This is not the National Enquirer or the Sun. You know, this isn't just, you know, space alien eats plate. You know, this is reasonable material, all right? They sedated patients, nicked their knees, woke them up, and told them the operation was a success. 2 years of follow-up showed that pain relief and improved function were the same for the placebo patients as for those who had real operations. Yes, this is not the Sun. How do we explain the placebo effect? Some might say it's all in your mind. But the mind-body distinction isn't sharp. It's better to say that the mind can affect how the body copes with a problem. In a recent study, 50% of Parkinson's patients showed improved motor function after receiving a placebo. You see, they think they're receiving medication or treatment, so their mind says they've been fixed. And 50% showed improved motor function for Parkinson's. This improvement was not something the patients imagined. Parkinson's symptoms are typically caused by the failure of brain cells to produce dopamine, a neurotransmitter. Brain scans confirmed that just the anticipation of relief triggered dopamine production. A real thing happened. It wasn't just imagination. Thinking they'd get better caused patients to have a real chemical response with a real effect. Tor Wagner, a psychologist at Columbia University, led a recent study in which test subjects were told that one skin cream would reduce pain while another wouldn't. Wagner put the creams on two spots on the subject's arms and then applied enough heat to produce a burning sensation. Brain scans and verbal reports indicated the subjects perceived less pain with the cream that really worked, even though the creams were identical. The body changed the process based on what the expectation was in the mind. The opposite of the placebo effect also happens. This is called the nocebo effect. More than one out of five patients given a placebo reports unexpected adverse side effects. You give them a placebo, they think it's true medication, and they have a reaction to it because they think that's what it is. These patients have headaches, can't sleep, feel nauseated. In one drug trial, some of the patients receiving a placebo were told that they might experience gastrointestinal irritation. The subjects who heard the warning experienced more distress and were 6 times more likely to drop out of the trial altogether. And the families probably had to leave as well. Placebos don't work for heart attacks or tumors. All right? Your arm doesn't grow back after you have a placebo. There are limits to the power of suggestion, but much of medicine revolves around relatively subjective forms of distress, chronic pain, upset stomach, and so on. That's where a sugar pill works its magic. Our beliefs, says Wagner, have powerful influences on our experiences. So the next time you feel under the weather, try the simplest cure first. Imagine you're feeling better. Now, isn't that incredible? There's a lot of application to that, but when God says, look, live on the bright side, imagine the best, give the benefit of the doubt, don't judge. Don't judge does not mean do not choose between good and evil. It means do not impute motive necessarily, or indeed condemnation, ultimately. There's a lot of power to suggestion And God says we need to strive to reach in that way. If we look at our life as called of God as a positive and a wonderful blessing, it will be a positive and a wonderful blessing. It will. We will be better. There was an article as well on happiness. And it gave a couple of points on how to focus on happiness and how to increase our happiness in this life. First one was to nurture your relationships. Maintaining healthy relationships and friendships can be a challenge, but those challenges and the emotional development that inevitably come with them can promote happiness. God is a social being. He created us to be part of His family. He wants relationships. That's how He created us. We pull back from that, and sometimes it's easier to not go out and try to build those relationships, but those relationships are also where we can find satisfaction and emotional gain. Join the movement, which means get out and get moving and exercising or doing something. Studies show that aerobic exercise is an antidote for mild depression and anxiety. Happy minds reside in sound bodies. Act happy. A recent study at Wake Forest University showed that when people simply acted extroverted, outgoing, they felt happier than when they acted introverted, inwardly maintained. Even introverts, said the researchers, can act extroverted and feel happier. Nurture your spiritual side. Now that ought to be obvious to us. Faith not only provides valuable support, but it's a way to focus on something other than yourself. And that is such a big part of this issue. To get busy doing something else. Get your focus outside somewhere else. Get your focus off of yourself. Your pain, your frustrations, your needs, and help someone else. And you will be happier. It will help. They gave an example here, and they compared people who had won lottery winners, with people who had been in a serious accident or paralyzed. And they said, after a period of time, when the thrill of winning the lottery was gone, and the immediate crisis and trauma of the paralyzation from the accident, not the paralyzation was gone, but the immediate trauma of the accident was gone, the people who were still paralyzed coped better with life than those who had won the lottery. The people who had won the lottery were not happier, they were sadder. The people who had gone through a very troubling crisis had better coping skills when the immediate crisis had passed. That's amazing. I'd have to say we'd all want to try the lottery first. You know? But that's just simply not how it works. Two significant elements of a positive outlook are hope and faith. They're critically important in pleasing God. Hope is a positive term. We use hope today in kind of a different way than the Bible uses it. Oh, I hope everything works out okay. That's not what it means in the Bible. In the Bible, it is a favorable and confident expectation by Vine's definition. Hope is a favorable and confident expectation. Faith is stronger than that. I look at hope as a stepping stone to faith. Faith is a firm persuasion or a conviction. So faith is something that you absolutely know, and hope is something that you expect. But they're both positive terms. We need to hold on to our hope, and we need to build that into our faith. Hebrews 11. We cannot please God any other way. We cannot serve Him any other way. Hebrews 11, verse number 5. By faith, Enoch is translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. This is the faith chapter. The references to the fact that he is an example of faith. and it was pleasing to God, and it had to give him confidence and assurance of his own security and salvation of the kingdom of God. Because it says, without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you have to believe that God exists and that he is good, that God is love, and that he really has our best interests in heart. Megan had asked recently, I think I possibly mentioned it in my sermon last week, in regard to our prayers and God answering our prayers and why doesn't he answer all the prayers, and we discussed it and responded in that way. But notice this, Matthew 7. I want to go back to these verses because there's two different accounts here in Matthew and Luke. And if we read the Matthew account, we can put it in a certain kind of a category, but if we then read the Luke account that follows it, it expands it a bit, gives it a better focus. First Matthew, Matthew 7, verse number 7. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the reference here is clearly made that, you know, I would give, my wife would give, some of you parents here, if you had it to give, you would give to your children probably above anyone on this earth if you could, because of the way we hold our children dear. And God is our Father. And so we have a tendency to translate this, okay, how about a little red sports car? Or, well, we don't want to be greedy. Just how about maybe some nicer clothes or a pair of shoes without a hole in them or some time off or a break or a little bit of respite or just get me healed and get it over with. This is tiring. And we have a tendency to maybe translate it a little bit like that. Okay, but then go over to Luke 11 and read it in Luke where it goes through the same principle here, but it phrases it a little differently. Luke 11, verse 9. And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, the point here is what's important to God as compared to what's important to us. What's important to God is he wants to give us the kingdom of God. How do you get to the kingdom of God with a little red sports car or a pair of nice new shoes? The point is not that God doesn't care if we're clothed or care if we have opportunities. That's not the point. But the point is that what God desires of us is character. What if God wants us to have more patience? Would it not be required of him and to give us that great blessing of patience to withhold something from us? There's no other way that patience, if we have everything every moment we want it, our patience will not be built. So when God sometimes talks about, ask me and I'll give it to you, he's saying, well, ask me what's within my will and desire and my greatest desire for you. And we're thinking sometimes, well, okay, give me this, give me that, give me this. I'll go to the hardware store and I'll go to the bank and I'll, you know, just give me a free loan here. But that's not the point. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And he gives us many, many other things. The point is, those things are more important than the rest. To be saved, to be confident in our salvation means that we are confident that we will be saved from everlasting death and that we will live in the kingdom of God. And when we seek those things most, seeking the kingdom first, When we seek those things most that prepare us for the kingdom of God, God is well pleased. And the more we focus on preparing for that, the more confident, I believe, of our salvation we will be. Isaiah 66. Again, what is it that pleases God? God, we live in a country of opportunity. You can study what you want pretty much. You can work where you want pretty much. And frankly, you can make about what you want pretty much. And if you don't, it's probably not the fault of the opportunities that were there. It's a matter of the choices and decisions that oftentimes were made. But in Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, it's interesting. I was talking yesterday to the man who's working on the flight arrangements for my trip to Nigeria, our family's trip, and the tickets were already bought, but I had to confirm some time, so I've got to set some hotel arrangements up. And the individual was just mentioning that, you know, isn't it remarkable, he says, to travel to a third world country and to visit and meet with people in the church? He says, isn't it remarkable to see them? He says, they're happier. Happier. Happier than what? Well, than us. Because we're having fun, and they don't really have the option to have fun. The way we think of fun is happiness, and happiness is not fun. Fun's good. I like fun. You know, wish I was on a glacier somewhere tomorrow, you know, but I won't be. So we'll be at the park throwing lawn darts and injuring each other or something. Whatever. But he specifically said, you know, it's amazing to go visit the church people and the brethren and to see that they're happy. Now, it doesn't mean they're not having trials and struggling. It doesn't mean they got all the food and clothing. It doesn't mean they have everything they ever wanted. They don't have much of what they wanted. But when they get together, they laugh and they rejoice and they sing louder than you can imagine. At least what little bit of experience. My window has been very small. You know, I hope God gives me and us opportunities so that window is broader over years. I hope I can continue to participate in some way because it's incredibly encouraging to me. God just wants us to put him first. That's what it takes to please him. It's not a list of works. It's not a list of specific accomplishments. It's specifically just putting God first. It's not drawing back. It's keeping our sail up and filled with energy and zeal and enthusiasm. It's finishing the course. It's never stepping aside as long as it takes to run our race. It's running the race that we do run with a positive outlook and approach. It's taking God at his word. Hanging on to hope and to faith, knowing that what God has indeed promised, he will fulfill. Philippians chapter 1 should contain probably one of the more encouraging scriptures in the Bible for us. But Philippians 1, verse number 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will do his part, and he gives us every possible assistance so that we can do ours as well. You know, it would appear that tomorrow Lance Armstrong will be proclaimed the winner of the Tour de France. And I read one of the articles, and he said, well, you know, you're coming back. He says, well, I don't know how you could not come back, but there's other things. But he says, I knew all this. If I come back, all right, he said, I won't come back unless I'm in perfect shape. Because that's what it takes. Because he's in there to win. He's not in there just to run along and be a participant in the process. He's there like the first fruits have to be there. They're going to come in first. You don't get to choose, well, I'll come in second. And I'll just take a little lesser reward. This I'll be the gatekeeper in the kingdom of God concept means that you won't be anything in the kingdom of God. Because I don't think God's building gatekeepers. He's building teachers, a kingdom of priests, kings and priests. And he wants us to simply trust him, but to give it our all. That in that, brethren, we should have confidence that God will do his part and he will give every possible assistance so that we are able to do ours as well.